Whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Thank you for opening our eyes to see what the scriptures mean and to see that we have an even more sure word of witness than what the apostles experienced, because you, God, by your Spirit, you led them to write exactly what happened. And so we thank you for pouring out your truth and love, for giving us your scriptures to show us who we are in light of who you are, to show us that Jesus is the ruler and the rescuer we all need. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak into our hearts by your Spirit through your word now, so that we would be your people for your glory. As we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, we pray these things for his glory. Amen. Life is a gift, and life is full of comeback stories, right? Down and out one moment, only to reemerge better than ever, you know, snatching victory from the jaws of seeming defeat. And we've seen it play out over and over. We've made those observations. If you're like me, you kind of notice these things in sports world. We know about the comeback players, about the comeback games, the comeback seasons. How about the Detroit Pistons? Last year, they won 14 games. The Lions won more games in the football season. They won 14 games. But this year, hey, they're in the playoffs, and we'll see. The media keeps buzzing and talking about this area, and especially the city of Detroit, as the comeback city in so many ways. And we think about how we have so many comeback hopes. We have comeback hopes for our nation, for our state, for our community, for our family, various relationships. Everybody loves to hear a good comeback story. And I'm so glad that you have come back again today for this Easter Sunday. And I want to point you to the most epic comeback that we can celebrate. What is the comeback story of all comeback stories? Well, friends, Christianity stands on the proof that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. We could call him the King of the Comebacks, because he's the King of his comeback community. Think about what he's done for us. God's real promise is eternal life to whoever believes in Jesus, our really risen King. So please consider with me the resurrection witness as we move to the Apostle Peter's powerful gospel proclamation here in Acts chapter 2. And as we do, the guys have been studying Acts as we come together, and we'll do that again on May 3rd, so make your plan for that. And I think we're in chapter 7 still, but today, Acts chapter 2. As we think about Acts chapter 2, remember that 50 days after the Jewish feast of Passover — we're in Passover 2025, for those in the world that are celebrating that — but 50 days after Passover is the Feast of Pentecost, and the disciples of Jesus witnessed his resurrection. They were taught by the risen Christ for 40 days until Christ ascended before their very eyes from this earth back to the right hand of the Father in heaven. What an amazing experience that was for them. I've had some theology classes, but like, imagine to be taught by Jesus. You know, for him to open your mind, to the scriptures. They were in a unique place. But after watching Jesus' ascension and hearing the promise of his return, Jesus' disciples gather in that upper room, among the still jam-packed Jerusalem. And they prayerfully await the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. What did Jesus promise? John chapter 16, verse 7 records, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And on that festival day of Pentecost, they see the effects of the promised Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, identifies himself by indwelling Christ's disciples in an obvious and a powerful way. We read at the beginning of Acts 2, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples like a mighty rushing wind. It's interesting, in the original language of Scripture, wind and spirit are the same word. And it reminds us of Jesus' explanation to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, right? You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. And so the sound is a witness to the effects of the Holy Spirit's power on Christ's disciples. The Spirit's powerful presence then is also witnessed in their sight. Supernaturally, the flickering tongues appearing like fire rest upon each one of those Christ followers. And on that Pentecost, the promise is fulfilled and the Holy Spirit begins ministering in a powerful new way to reveal the new covenant community of Christ's church. And what happens next? Well, those eyewitnesses, those disciples of the risen Christ, begin miraculously speaking God's truth in a whole variety of human languages. Languages that were naturally foreign to them. They didn't naturally speak these languages. It's a miracle of speaking. The vast crowd who've come for the feast in Jerusalem just can't help but notice what's going on here. People who have come from afar can understand these Jewish disciples of Jesus speaking praises to God in their own mother tongue. Acts 2 continues in verse 5. "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongue, in our own language, the mighty works of God.'" It's amazing. I don't know, have you ever been to some place, like a foreign place, where everybody around you is speaking a different language and you don't know what anybody's saying? You don't speak that language. But then, maybe you notice somebody speaking English. I assume we can all understand English. I hope so, because that's what I know. That's what I'm speaking. But you hear somebody in the crowd, maybe, or across the cafe, speaking English. And what happens? Like, your ear just like, you just pick that up. You dial right into that. It grabs your attention. And this is what happens here. The purpose of this miracle of speaking in various foreign tongues is to attest to God's power over everything in every place, over every nation, tribe, and tongue. But what do those in the crowd make of such a strange scene? It says some were amazed and marveling with piqued interest. Others are mocking and accusing. Verses 12 and 13. "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" It just reminds us that there's always a mixture of how people of how different people respond to God's work. There's always a mixture of how people respond to God's work. But regardless of response, we know, church, that God's truth must be powerfully and faithfully proclaimed. Whatever the culture does, the church must be the church. We must not be ashamed of the gospel. Because we know, as Paul writes in Romans 1:16, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the power of salvation. It's the only power for saving souls. And when you know God's saving power, you're forever changed. The old is gone. The new life in Christ has come. So Christ followers, and we've been seeing this in our study of 1 John, that we'll come back to. I hope you come back next Sunday. But we see how Christ followers demonstrate that we're filled or controlled by God's Spirit and by God's Holy Word, because the Holy Spirit always works in unity with the Holy Word to make us a holy and beloved people of God. We say it all the time. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to create the people of God for the glory of God. That's it. Ephesians 5 says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil." Amen to that, right? We see the days are evil. "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Don't be controlled by drugs and wine. Don't be controlled by all the debauchery. Be controlled by the Spirit. "Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." The Apostle Paul adds in his letter to the Colossians 3:16, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." We have a lot to be thankful for. Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Again, when you're filled with Christ and you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you are eagerly hungering for the satisfying truth of His Word. And when you're full of Christ and the Spirit and the Word, then His love and His truth overflows your soul unto other people's lives. If you recognize Him, then you represent Him. And in this case, some of the Pentecost crowd have questions, and others are accusing, "Oh, we can see. We know exactly what's happening. These people are just drunk. They're already so drunk." But Peter, representing the apostles, begins preaching for everyone to hear. Verses 14 and 15 of Acts 2. "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day.'" Right? Like, to paraphrase, no. Y'all got it all wrong. It ain't that at all. It's only 9 in the morning. We're not drunk. We haven't even offered the morning sacrifice. We haven't even eaten the noon meal. What you're witnessing is actually part of the picture that the Old Testament prophet Joel gave to us. And this brings us to the first fact we need to understand this morning. The apostles' teaching honestly answers the honest question, what does it all mean? Peter helps them to identify this surprising display of God's power with the always reliable record of God's Word. Listen, if you want helpful preaching and you want helpful spiritual conversations, you've got to use the Word of God in the right way. You can't be like, you know, just opening up and like, let me just take it out of context. Let me just take a verse, something inspirational, and twist it out of, you know, its contextual meaning. You've got to use it in the right way that God gave it to us. Because when it comes down to it, you don't really need another human opinion. You don't need another talking head. You don't need another, you know, invention by your peers. But you do desperately need to get the Bible into your heart. You do need to pay attention to the apostles' teaching about Jesus. We all do. Notice how Peter identifies the scene with this prophetic quotation. Verses 16 through 21. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. We're not drunk. No, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, friends, do you understand Peter's apostolic explanation? Do you understand the answer to the question? What does it mean? The Spirit of God is being poured out in these last days. Peter's saying, hey, this is the beginning of the end times. This Pentecost scene means that we're all in the last days. The earth is in the last days between Christ's first advent and his second advent. These are the days when God pours out His Holy Spirit on His servants. And notice Peter also quotes Joel to identify these last days as a period concluding with horrible, certain judgment. Judgment unleashed when King Jesus comes back to rule and to reign. Blood, fire, smoke, darkness, all these astronomical wonders. It's an apocalyptic notice of the wrath that's going to come down upon this sin-cursed world in the coming day of the Lord. Jesus himself gives us the same warning in Luke 21, verse 25. And there will be signs, Jesus says. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and with glory. He's coming on the cloud with power and great glory. And so I am so glad that you're here today. I mean, I really am glad you're here. I really hope that you have a very happy Easter. But the key to your happiness is to stand on the holiness of the risen Christ. You've got to understand that a judgment beyond comprehension is coming because of human rebellion against our high and holy King. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of our Creator God. His white hot anger justifiably burns against everyone who dares to defy Him. And if you're not rescued and redeemed right now by Christ's resurrection power, I've got bad news for you. God's wrath is real, and His judgment is just, and it is coming sooner than we know. The bad news is really bad, and that's why on this Easter Sunday we can rejoice that the good news is so good. We can rejoice that God is an eager Savior. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's God's promise. And aren't you glad that God is the perfect promise keeper? How can God offer such a great salvation to sinful people? Well, God's promise of salvation rests in the glorious blessing of Christ's incarnation and his crucifixion and his resurrection. And so understand, secondly, that the answer, the honest answer of the apostles' teaching is the risen Christ. The apostle Peter goes on to explain in verses 22 to 24, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Our hope rests in Christ, the risen Christ. It rests in his incarnation. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. They saw him. They saw what he did. Incarnation means that Christ is the eternal God made flesh. He's the Word made flesh. He's the divine message. He's God the Son. God with skin on. Fully God and fully man. And he came into the mess of this world on a rescue mission. He was born to live the perfect life that sinful people like us could never live. And he did it to provide for us a full payment of our sin debt. The free offer of forgiveness and righteous standing in an eternal relationship with God that nobody can take away from us. Praise God for his incarnation, God with us. And our hope rests in his crucifixion. To think it's not little baby Jesus that we celebrate. We celebrate that he grew up to do exactly what he came to do. He was born to die. And he was crucified not just as a victim, not just as a martyr, but because God made a plan and a promise. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It's God's definite plan. And God's definite plan to save all his people from their sin, Jesus of Nazareth came as the Lamb of God. John 1:29. He's described in Revelation 13:8 as slain before the foundation of the world. Meaning, God worked out this plan to save his people before creation. But then, Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we may receive adoption. Adoption as sons. That means we're adopted into his family with full sonship inheritance rights. Hallelujah. And so God's sovereign plan to sacrifice his beloved Son was planned to the exact moment. People around the world are celebrating again the Passover feast. But the New Covenant Scriptures reveal to us that Christ is the point of Passover. He is the final sacrifice. There's no more need for sacrifices. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And at the cross, Jesus paid it all so that God's wrath passes over us. He's the ruler and the rescuer we all need. Everybody needs forgiveness. Everybody needs the kindness of the Savior. And listen, we're not the Savior. We all make for a horrible Messiah. And church can't save your soul. All your good works, they're never going to be good enough to save. Only Jesus, by his atoning death on the cross, satisfies God's wrath to save his people from their sins, so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God sovereignly worked his plan through the perfect obedience of Jesus, even to the death of the cross. Now, did lawless men, did law-breaking people put Jesus on the cross and murder him? Yes, they did. But in fact, Jesus was crucified because of all our sin. And God justly holds us personally responsible. We have to own our sin. We have to confess that our sin is the reason for the cross. And Peter announces this culpability factor. All of you unlawfully crucified the only perfect innocent one. What makes the crucifixion of Good Friday really, really good? What makes the good news of the gospel so good? The answer is Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. It's the true meaning of Easter, that God gets the final word and not the grave. And so we can be thankful for his incarnation and his crucifixion and his resurrection. I love verse 22 of Acts 24 of Acts 2. Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Understand, when God the Father raised Jesus the Son, it was the death of death's agonizing power. It was impossible for death to hold on to Jesus. His resurrection broke death's grip. And not only did Jesus come back from the grave, he conquered death's power for everyone who trusts in him. Those who are dearly departed, are that we know since last Easter, they're celebrating more than we can know. Because Jesus is the King of the comebacks. He's the comeback king who secures our victorious resurrection. Colossians 1:18 sings about Christ, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus over everything. And so Peter points us to the preeminent Christ who arose just as predicted. You think about the gospel record. How Jesus, like, you know, that phrase, how long must I be with you guys? You know, like, how long must I? Because he repeatedly told them what's up. He gave them a heads up about the divine plan, that he would rise on the third day. But they just didn't really get it until it happened. And yet Peter says, he can say this now in the power of the Spirit, post Christ's resurrection, as the Spirit moves him to say that Israel's King David, way back then, prophetically saw and spoke about the risen Messiah. For David says concerning him, verse 25, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter says in verse 28, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. No, Peter says, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Because David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Clearly, these words of David that Peter's quoting from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 were not fulfilled by David. Everybody in Jerusalem knew about King David's tomb. David died and was buried like 10 centuries beforehand. So David's not talking about himself. David's lyrics prophetically are announcing the risen and the ascended Messiah. King David penned those lines with hope in God's promised king, the king greater than him, the king greater than all kings. So if you're a believer in King Jesus, death does not end your hope. Because Jesus wasn't abandoned to death. God raised him in power. And by raising Jesus from the grave, the Father proves his Son to be our promised Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And people still say, oh, well, how do we know? Is the resurrection of Jesus historical fact? Well, are you going to pay attention to what God says? For 40 days, many people, over 500 at one time, witnessed the risen Christ. God's word also says that Jesus has ascended to the Father's right hand. That's the place of authority and also the place of mediation for us until he returns. And when he returns, he will set everything straight. But Pentecost is evidence that still is impacting us. In these last days, we can know that Jesus lives as Lord and Savior. Our only living hope, 1 Corinthians 15 lays it out for the sake of argument. And if Christ has not been risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. But thanks be to God that the answer of the apostles' teaching is the risen Christ. Let's understand something else. The apostles' teaching demands response. The apostles' teaching demands response. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Peter is preaching in the power of the Spirit. And in response, the listening crowd says, well, what should we do? How then should we live? What is the response? Because the apostles' teaching, the gospel, demands response. And there's no fence riding. You're either for Jesus or you're against Jesus. It's one way with Jesus. The way to eternal life and joy, or else it is the way that leads away from his blessing in the real place of hell. There is a highway to hell. You don't want to be on that road. It's the broad road that leads to destruction. So there's only two ways to live. Either accepted by him or abandoned. There's no third option. I mean, can Peter be any clearer? This is what every one of you must do. Repent. And in your repentant faith, he says, be baptized. Make it clear. Otherwise, you get what this crooked generation deserves. Because you all need the forgiveness of your sins. You all need the Holy Spirit to connect you to His comeback community. So you've got to repent. You've got to have a change of heart. Repentance is just the flip side of believing. It's the 180 of, hey, I'm not trusting in my own way. I'm trusting Jesus. Trust in His name, Peter says. That means everything that He represents as our Messiah and Lord. As I said, our men's study right now, we've been looking at this book of Acts. This book of Acts is about the action. The Acts is really the action of the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit in making Jesus Christ known through the apostles' teaching to create the new covenant community of Christ's church. And the pattern of this new covenant of Christ's church growing, the pattern of church growth is revealed very clearly in Acts. The word gets proclaimed. The Holy Spirit uses that word to convict sinners to believe. Those believers then get baptized as a public expression of their personal faith, their identity in Jesus. And then we see those baptized believers committing to a partnership, an accountable belonging with the locally gathering church community for the mission of making more disciples for Jesus Christ. The question is, where do you fit into this pattern? This is the Spirit-revealed pattern. So where do you fit in this pattern? Are you part of the saved and baptized and added to the church community? Are you living out a radical countercultural allegiance to this Jesus, the Lord and the Christ? On that Pentecost day in Jerusalem, the Spirit poured out revival, because only the Spirit can pour out revival. And the response, 3,000 souls added to Christ's community. And more and more and more have been graciously added to the church in every generation. And I hope that's your witness, your testimony today. And the Spirit's life-giving work continues before our very eyes, because King Jesus is mercifully waiting and He is eagerly saving all His people. He will not lose one. He says in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. So He is victoriously building His church as He has promised. And the promise, as Peter says, is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. It's for everyone whom the Lord our God is calling to Himself. If you're still far away today, you got to understand, the clock is ticking. Jesus is the comeback King, no doubt. And He is coming back, as promised, to establish His kingdom over everything. The apostles' teaching about Him demands that you respond by trusting in His name. Come to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Come today. Because if you put Him off, you may be too late. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He's the King of the comebacks. And we celebrate together, He's the King of His comeback community. Because His real promise is eternal life for everyone who believes in Him. He is our really risen, and He is our comeback King. And we want the effect of our gathering together today to be for the praise of Your glory, our God. We pray, Father in heaven, that Your Spirit would use Your word to create in us a trust in Jesus that brings the obedience of faith and the assurance that You are the promise keeper, and that is for us. That everyone can say, no, this promise is for me. He is my God. I pray that you would save. As you are calling your people to yourself, Lord, that you would do your saving work that you are so eager to do. And I pray for my own heart, and I pray for all my brothers and sisters, for this new covenant community of your church. Jesus, we often feel it. I believe, but help my unbelief. So would you help us? Help any amount, any area of unbelieving to become believing. That we would lean not on our own understanding, but that in everything, we would look to you. We thank you that you are the founder and the finisher of our faith. We thank you for your incarnation and your crucifixion and your resurrection. And we await you, our comeback King. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.